Everybody knows where the Isaiah section is now. Isaiah chapter 7. Now remember, Isaiah prophesied to the nation of Israel and Judea more than 700 years before Christ was born. And I'm going to give you some context. I'm just going to mention to you something that you would read in the book of 2 Kings. The books of Kings and Chronicles teach us the history of the kings of the divided kingdom. You have northern kings and southern kings. And the books of Kings and Chronicles tells us about mostly the failures of these kings to honor the Lord God. But in 2 Kings chapter 15, we would read this in verse 37. It says, "In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah." So what that means is there's two kings who are not part of the kings of David and Solomon, who God began to send against the king of Judah. The king of Judah would have been Ahaz. Judah is the southern kingdom of the divided kingdoms of north and south. So King Ahaz is king, but as we just read in Kings here, the Lord began to send against that king. The Lord began to, you might say, persecute King Ahaz. And then I'm going to read you Psalm 89, verses 30 and 33. You don't necessarily have to turn there. I'm just trying to give you enough context so you can understand what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. So I'm going to read to you Psalm 89, verses 30 and 33. Okay, Psalm 97, 94. Here we go. Now, this psalm teaches us a principle of God's discipleship. So Psalm 89, verse 30 to 33 says this. I feel like Bill because I can't turn the pages. It begins like this. It says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments," these will be the sons of Israel, or the kings of Israel. "If they break my statutes," it says, "and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." So, as I just said, Kings says that some other kings were coming and beginning to put pressure on Judah. The king of Judah was Ahaz. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, sees the bad guys coming for the southern kingdom. And so now I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to have to read Isaiah first and then tell you the story and then read Isaiah again. I'm going to have to read it twice because it's difficult to follow if I don't do it that way. So now in Isaiah 7, I'm going to start in verse 3. This is the prophet coming to speak with this king. Prophet Isaiah is going to come and speak to Ahaz. Ahaz is seeing the bad guys circle the wagons, if you will. So here we are in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7. "Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." He's supposed to go with, I didn't read from the beginning of 3, sorry. "And say to him," with your son, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands." Who are the two stubs? They're these other kings, these foreign kings who are coming against him. "For the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel.' Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, the prophet said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So the prophecy goes like this. Before those things happen about the son, those guys are gone and they're nothing, is the essence of the prophecy. The prophecy is that a virgin will conceive and be with child. But when the prophet asks Ahaz, think about this. The prophet asks Ahaz, Ahaz, don't worry. I'm not going to let these bad guys have Judah. Ask me for any sign and I'll prove it to you. So what does Ahaz ask for? What sign does he ask for? He says, that's okay, I'm good. No sign for me. Why did he say that? This is why I wanted to help you understand this prophecy, because the answer is not on the surface. It's a difficult prophecy to understand. So I made up a little story that should help to understand what happened here. So picture a prodigal. A prodigal is a boy who kind of, a boy or a man who left his family's traditions. He left the church's traditions. So picture a prodigal who left a small, poor, believing congregation. The prodigal leaves the heritage of his childhood and the belief of his childhood. And he went to the big city and joined a church that was openly and clearly liberal. Completely and utterly liberal. They did not like to exclude anyone. Their practices of worship, their particular beliefs about morality, and their beliefs about wide road salvation were much more accommodating to all the beliefs and social practices of the community. They believe in love and acceptance. That's the kind of place where the prodigal drifted off to here. The prodigal is now the pastor of this liberal church. He's the guy in charge of this place. And the liberal pastor is facing some huge competition from two huge competing mega churches who are going to take over his church through legal intrigue. They're going to take it all over from him. They've got an unlosable case that they're building against him in the court. And he's going to lose it all. The prodigal is going to lose his job. He's going to lose his hefty income. He's going to lose his awesome expense account. He's going to lose every single bit of it. And then the prodigal gets a visit from his old pastor. The prodigal's old pastor comes to him, and then we can jump back into this prophecy here, which was in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, when you listen to the prophet who comes and tells Ahaz, don't worry, God is not going to let you be snuffed out. Don't worry about these guys who are making their threats against you. Ahaz is listening to somebody who represents everything of the old law, of the old school, of the strict requirements to follow God to the letter. So when the prophet comes and speaks to Ahaz, he's not merely being confronted with the old prophet. He's being confronted with all of the traditions of his father. And when he says, God's not going to let you slip. God's not going to let you be crushed. What he is also hearing is that there is only one God. There is only one covenant. There is only one promise that came through David. The promise to David in the book of 2 Samuel is that the son of David would rule on the throne for eternity. So here's this man being confronted with a prophet who is old school prophecy, old school religion. And so when the prophet says, ask for a sign, he's being asked to submit his belief and his hope in the old school religion, the old ways, and he hates it. What he has done in his present kingdom is embrace every false religion in the hills. He loves all of it. His country is full of false worship and idols. And so when he says this, when he asks him that question, ask for proof, he's like, I don't really even want proof. I want to do what I do. I want the religion I want. I don't want this one God thing. And as a matter of fact, King Ahaz went to his grave an idolater. He went to his grave after Damascus itself gets defeated and has been taken over by yet another pagan country. And this King Ahaz is still worshiping the gods of Damascus at the end of his life. He's just resolved to not listen to God. So the prophecy is that the virgin would be with child. God says, I'm just going to give you a sign. Ahaz. And the name of the prophet's son is the remnant will return. The very beginning of the verse tells us the name of Isaiah's son, and his name means the remnant will return. And so what we see is that God is going to keep his covenant promise to the people of Israel, even though the king is resolved to do his own thing. And what is the proof of it? The proof of it is that the virgin will be with child. The prophecy is that the people of Israel will have a king on the throne who is a son of David. The people of Israel are promised that the virgin will give birth to a child. And I want you to notice something here in Isaiah chapter 7. It's right in verse 14. Look at it again. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call his name what? And what does Emmanuel mean? There is no other way to interpret this prophecy than that the child of the virgin will be God with us. The prophecy is not understandable even by these men, except for this. The prophet himself and those who would believe this. They would believe the virgin will conceive a son, and the son will be named God with us. So that means that for the people of Israel, there is a hope before them always, even though this king cannot stand the promises of God. He wants to have nothing to do with the real God of Israel. He is a rejecter of them. So when Messiah is finally born, when Emmanuel finally comes, who was waiting for this promise? Only people who are hoping in the future of the redemption of Israel. Only those who remember that promise from Isaiah. Only those who knew that this is what Isaiah said to Ahaz and Isaiah didn't want it. Those people of Israel who knew what the prophet said, they knew someday the virgin will have a child and it will be Emmanuel. It will be God with us. So the miracle of the virgin birth, part of it is in that it was prophesied 700 years before the fact came about. And when the virgin gave birth to the child, those who had always been longing for the redemption of Israel, those who had been hoping for the Messiah, they remembered that in Israel's darkest days, when Ahaz the king was an awful idolater, when they got taken away into captivity, God actually gave us a confirmation of his willingness to make and keep his promise to us. We will have a king. You and I will have a king. He will rule our kingdom forever. and forever. And it's sad because that king never did. That king never turned his heart to the Lord in repentance. So this morning we're going to sing a couple songs here. As we sing these songs, I really would love you to think of the words of this song. We're going to sing Emmanuel first. Look at these words and think on these words and think about the hope of Israel, who was taken away into captivity, who didn't know any great victories in their latter years. Think of their hope as they longed for the coming of the Messiah. So let's sing these two songs here, Kate, Natalia.
Thank you.
beautiful songs. We're going to be in John chapter 4. We'll finish chapter 4 this morning. Last week's message was really primarily about discipleship. And I wanted to just share a thought with you about discipleship. You know, the gospel and the witness of the gospel to Jesus Christ is, in a sense, it's a fluid reality. And what I mean by that is that with each generation, the church's proclaiming of this changes. Sometimes for the better and sometimes for the worse. So the truth of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ and how well they get communicated, how clearly they get communicated to the next generation, these things, they're a variable. And you and I are a bridge to the next generation of Christians in teaching our children and teaching people who become a part of our church. So these things we learn about discipleship in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, are things that we need to take from the Holy Spirit and take note of and faithfully encourage one another to take hold of the gospel as clearly as we can. And how to pass it on to the next generation as clearly as we can. We are stewards of the gospel. So I just want to encourage you to take special care in your study of these things and in how we encourage each other with these things and hand them to the next generation. So can you remember any big takeaways from John chapter 4 last week as you look at that and remember about what we studied last week and about discipleship? Are there any real big takeaways that you might remember and remind us of this week? Right.
It was just they didn't even understand. So that can be encouraging.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
To know that disciples are actually learners. Every week, every month, and every year, we're learning from our Savior. Yeah. I think that's a very good application from last week. What else?
That salvation was for the Gentiles as well as Israel.
Yeah. Those Samaritans there were a group of people that the Jews would never go to. But the Lord Jesus himself said he had to go to that place. And so we see a picture of the love of the Messiah and how he wanted to take the gospel to that woman. Maybe he didn't have a comment. I thought he might have.
Then he also, that was the first place he stated he was the actual Messiah.
That is a big one. If you think about that and what we've learned about the Jews and the Gentiles to this point, the very first person that Jesus came up and said, "I am the Messiah," was not to a Jew. That is awesome. That is glorious. He told the woman at the well that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if she would believe, from within her would flow streams of living water. Man, it is such a joy for you and I to watch closely the life of the Messiah. What is the Messiah like? What is the Savior like? What is his motivations in life? The woman at the well. And then all of the citizens of Sychar, most of them, they all had a testimony, didn't they? Disciples have a testimony. When they meet the Lord Jesus Christ and he exposes your sin, you have a testimony. She said, "He told me everything about me." And she believed it. And so did those people of Samaria. One of the things we take away from this is the grand sweep of, or just, who is the gospel going to go out to? Everybody. We tell the gospel to all peoples. It's really, really amazing. So there's one more testimony here in the close of John chapter 4. There's one more testimony. I'm going to summarize it like this. The summary is two questions. One, why go back to Galilee? Why did Jesus decide to go back to Galilee? That's one question that will help us understand this last section of John chapter 4. And then the next question is what is the sign because we're told that this is the second sign that he did in Cana. So why did the Lord go back? And what is the sign? Let's read the passage and then I'll teach just a little bit on the last part of this chapter here. So I'm going to start in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And I'm going to stop there and I'll read the next section in a minute. It says he departed from there, that was Sychar, and then he went back towards Jerusalem. And he went to Galilee, and in verse 44, my Bible says, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's why he was going to Galilee, because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now that's a really interesting thing that John has set up for you and I. Why did the Lord Jesus go back to Galilee? Because he would have no honor when he got there? Does that make sense to you? This is one of those things in the reading of this that you should go, huh, why did he lay it out like that? It says he went back to Galilee for the Lord himself said a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Jesus may have thought, or the disciples probably thought, that Jesus would be thinking, I know the people in my hometown mock me. They think I'm arrogant. Why do they think Jesus is arrogant?
John grew up as a kid, and now all of a sudden he's higher than now.
Yeah, all of a sudden he's teaching them how to be true, faithful followers of God. They resent him, and so they ignore him or mock him. So the scripture says he decided to go to Galilee, for the prophet has no honor in his hometown. Doesn't that insist we ask the question, why in the world did he go back there? This is one of those things that caused me to marvel. It's a little bit astonishing. And remember, as we looked at that last week, those are opportunities for you and I to think a little bit more carefully about what's going on in the scriptures. And I don't have anything really profound except for this. The Lord Jesus is persistent in reaching out to the lost. Way more than you and I would. If you went downtown, say, some Friday afternoon and decided to share with those guys who were hanging out at the bar after Harvest in Laytonville, and you shared the gospel with one or two of them, and they gave you a real hard time about it, maybe even one of them slugged you, would you want to go down there the next week? You would be done. Be like, those losers don't deserve me going down there again. But this is not our Lord's approach to telling people the gospel, is it? That is not the Lord's approach. And I think that's very noteworthy. He is so amazingly loving and persistent in his reaching out to even the hard-hearted. I think that's amazing. And interestingly, if we just keep reading here, it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, the whole sentence makes no sense, does it? He went because the prophet has no honor in his hometown, and he went there and they received him. Well, John has told us a number of times now, his own did not receive him, but those who did receive him, he gave the right to become sons. He will go to Galilee because people in his hometown won't honor him, but they did honor him. They did receive him. There's something amazing about Christ and God's pursuit of men. These men did receive him. It says they had seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem, which would have been back in John chapter 2. What was it that he did back then? That was the spring of the year 28. The spring of the year 28 was Passover, and it was the Lord's first Passover in Jerusalem in his ministry. What did he do when he got to Jerusalem that year? We read about it a couple weeks ago. Cleared the temple. Remember when he cleared the temple? The first thing you do before Passover is you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so he had this throwing and casting out all that was filthy and wrong in the temple, didn't he? So it says these people here in Galilee remembered what he did in the city. What did he do? He was a bold proclaimer of everything that was idolatrous and dishonorable to God the Father, and he was a proclaimer that this would be a place of prayer. So he cleansed the temple back then. And so here we see that when he came, the people of Galilee received him because they had seen all the things he did in Jerusalem and at the feast, because they had been there at that feast as well. So we see that God in his mysterious ways changes the hearts of people. So the second time he went there, there were people actually waiting and ready to have a totally different conception about who Christ was. I would like to encourage you to persist in your witnessing to people about who the Savior is, encouraging them to believe. You might have written them off. Oh, they don't believe. They're hard-hearted. They won't believe. Well, you've still only got one message, and it's Christ. You've got one Savior to tell them about, and it's Christ. And you don't know what the Lord is doing inside of somebody's heart to change your mind. So, the first question was, why does the Lord go to Galilee? Why? Well, he went because he is persistent in reaching out to the lost. And he knows where he goes, he can and will reap a harvest. The second question comes from the last part of this. The question is what is the sign and the unbeliever's shock at being known by the Christ? I'm going to read to you these few lines that close out this chapter and then just give you a few insights here. So from verse 46 in John chapter 4, it says, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." So in these verses, we find the Lord returning to Cana, which is where he had made the water into wine, which was the first of his signs in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, I told you what a sign was, at least in terms of how John uses this idea of a sign. Do you remember what a sign is for? A sign is to point back to the person who did the sign, and in John's case, authenticate that this is the Messiah. So the sign isn't just a trick. The sign is actually something that points back to Christ himself and says, this is really the Messiah. So that's what a sign is for. This is the winter of 28 to 29. And the reason that we know that is because shortly after this, Jesus is at a Passover again, which would be the Passover of the next year of his ministry. So here he meets a nobleman. The nobleman, the word there of a nobleman means that he was, the word literally means little king. So he was not the full-on king, but he was potentially a relative of the king or a very, very high servant of the king, the king who would have been in charge of the province there. So this man traveled 25 miles on foot to Capernaum. You can see the spots on a map. He walked the 25 miles. Terry, how long does it take you to walk 25 miles?
3 or 4 days.
Yeah, I don't think any of us does 25 miles in a day unless you're really, really booking it. I don't know. Maybe you could. Maybe you could do it in a day. But this was a serious walk.
I'm good for 16 minutes.
This man comes, and then what does he say? He heard Jesus had come out of Judea in verse 47. He went to Christ and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The man wants the Lord to go and to heal his son, but then he gets rebuked. What is his rebuke? Why is a man corrected? What does it say? You always want signs. Now, you got to do some reading between the lines, because I didn't see this guy looking for a sign. I didn't see this guy hoping to see Jesus prove who he was even, did he? This is curious to me, and I think there's something to this. He gets rebuked. The Lord says this to him. And then the nobleman says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, remember, we have seen the Lord interact with numerous people through the Gospel of John. Rarely do these things happen in a way that you and I know what's going on in the depths, right? The Lord Jesus looks at this person, and I am quite convinced what he sees in this man is just immense unbelief. This guy doesn't think Jesus could do anything to help his son. Why is he even there, was my question. I don't think he has made this errand because he thinks his son is going to get healed. Why would he make the errand? Give me some guesses, and you wives might get closer than you husbands. Why would he do it? I think his wife, this is pure speculation, right? Your teacher this morning is completely out on a rotten limb of a tree here. This is not in the scripture. I think his wife said, "Go and get Jesus Christ because he can heal our son." What does a husband do when his wife has got an errand like that for her husband? He's kind of afraid to say no because she might be right, because many times she is right. But he doesn't really want to say yes because he didn't want to walk 25 miles. And he thinks it's going to be worthless anyways. I don't know where this man's unbelief has come from. So remember, that was speculation on the rotten limb of a tree. What we know is that the Lord says, "You won't believe unless you see signs." So I believe the Lord looks into this man and sees nothing but unbelief in the heart of this man. So how does the man answer the rebuke? How does he answer? It's right there in your scriptures. What does he say? "Sir,
go down before he dies.
Sir, please come and heal him before he dies." What we don't see in this, I think the man at that moment changed from unbelief to beginning of belief. I think the Lord looked in his heart and exposed his unbelief, and I think he started to have a change of mind. I think he began to say, "Whoa. How did he know that?" The only way he could have known that is that he looked inside the invisible me and he exposed me. He exposed my unbelief. And so when he says, "Sir, please come before he dies," he's got a little more conviction and a little more desperation when he says that, because I think he's already begun to believe, wow, how did he know that? And that's happened to other people that we've studied to this point in the gospel. They find the Lord looking at them and exposing them, and they're like, "Oh, he knows me. How did he know me?" This is the Jesus Christ that John is teaching you and I to know. The Jesus Christ that knows the inner doubts and fears and unbeliefs of men. Nathanael, remember Nathanael? Nathanael was one of the first disciples. Remember how he was shocked when he met Jesus the first time? When he met Jesus the first time, Jesus said, "I saw you when you're sitting under the fig tree." Remember that? And he, I believe, was in a situation like the nobleman and thought, "How did he know that? He must be the Messiah. Who could know that?" This man recognized that the Lord rebuked his unbelief. This man recognized that the Lord said, "Shame on you for not believing in the Son of God." Do you live with unbelief? Is your heart heavy with unbelief and you refuse to believe in the power of the Savior? Or in the Savior's knowledge of your sinfulness? Do you live with your unbelief, with some sort of hospitality to you? Are you content with your unbelief? This man immediately had a change of heart. He would have been a man who would only believe with signs and wonders. And the Lord gave him a secret sign. The Lord exposed his heart to himself. And then he asked the Lord a second time, and he said, "Lord, please come before he dies." The Lord listens and he acts, but not the way the guy asked. The guy wanted the Lord to go with him back to his house. Does the Lord need to go 25 miles to heal somebody? That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's not how medicine works. You got to do medicine right there on the person. But the Lord Jesus said, "Go, he lives." Bam! It's done. An incredible miracle that the Lord effected that day. One thing I'd like you to take note of in the book of Luke in chapter 18 is a story of the persistent widow. Do you remember that parable that she's taught, or the Lord teaches this woman who goes to the judge and begs for justice over and over and over again? The judge will finally give her justice because he just wants her to stop bugging him. That is a parable to teach people how to be persistent in prayer. Why should people pray to the Lord? Well, because he hears prayer. He acts on prayer. He loves to hear his people ask him to take care of them. And so I think we're reminded in this passage that this man just coming to ask, even in his unbelief, the Lord heard him and the Lord answered that prayer, because God is kind. God is loving. And he's told to go your way, your son lives. And then it says a little later in the passage here, let's go to verse 51. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired the hour when he got better. They said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. Again, this is the second sign. This is the second sign. So the second sign, I just wanted to ask you, what is the second sign? I think it's twofold. Remember this, the purpose of the sign and even the purpose of the Lord's miracle isn't the miracle. The purpose is to point to the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? How do you know who the Messiah was? Well, you know who he was by his works in this case. The scriptures say the Father's testimony, the Apostle's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, believe the works. These are reasons you should believe that he is the Messiah. But the sign here in this case are these two little ones. Number one, I believe the man was exposed in his unbelief. And I believe when the Lord said, "Why do you need signs and wonders?" he just thought, "Oh, how in the world did he know that?" And then the sign was the Lord healed him. The Lord just said the word and the boy lived. He was healed. And the Lord didn't even have to be there. So these things point to the godness, the supernaturalness. The sent one from God himself knows the inner secrets and the sins and the embarrassing things in men's lives. And he can speak a word and heal the sick and change their lives. This was a sign. And as far as John's gospel message is to us, you should bring these things out onto the table at lunch today and encourage one another. These are reasons you should believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. These are reasons that should affirm our faith. The next chapter is huge. It's got two little sections in chapter 5. One is the healing of somebody who is a cripple at the pool of Bethesda. And that's a short section at the beginning of chapter 5. And then the rest of chapter 5 is a massive theological defense for the deity of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus lays out layer after layer after layer here in chapter 5, defending his deity, defending the fact that he is God and he is the Son of God. That's what we'll hit when we get back to John chapter 5. I just wanted to put that out there. Come, because you're going to love it. It's an awesome piece of scripture there in chapter 5. So let's close in prayer today, and then we'll call it a day. Our Father in heaven, how I thank you and I praise you for the Holy Scriptures, God, that laid out for us and lay out for us every day these testimonies about the Messiah, about how a man who was born 2,000 years ago said he was the Messiah. And so many things like this attest to me, Lord, and to us who believe, God, that he is indeed the Son of God, who died for sin and rose again. Oh, Lord, help us this week. Help us to keep the Lord Jesus high in our hearts and in our thoughts, that we would walk with him, Lord, and we would seek to know your word, that we could speak truth one to another and encourage each other to walk with you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for this December. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.